Book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray then, as we prepare to look at this passage. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. We thank you and praise you that you are El Shaddai, the Almighty One, that all things are possible for you. And sometimes, Lord, when we look at the shattered remains of our own lives and the mess that we've made of our lives, or the mess that's been made of our lives by the influence of others, we wonder whether we can ever be made whole again. But we praise you that you are El Shaddai, for whom nothing is impossible. And we pray that as we listen to your word this morning, so you would be at work among us by your Spirit, restoring, rebuilding, remaking each and every one of us as your dwelling place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might like to turn back to page 948. So it's the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. The title I've given is The Shadow of the Past. And you'll see why I've given that title. About halfway through we get to the reason for that. I wonder whether any of you were doing some connecting in the last week. I don't mean sort of connecting in the sense of networking in that modern sense. But for those who weren't here, we were looking at last week how the first part of chapter 1, what the Lord is trying to get his people to do is make some connections. And if you like, some connections in a certain direction. A connection between from their circumstances to what God is trying to say to them, to the Lord's message. Basically, the Lord is putting them through some quite difficult times. Nothing's quite working out. The harvests aren't very good. They're not prospering the way they want to. It's like they've got a purse with holes in it, is one of the ways it's described. And God is actually saying to them, look, make some connections. I'm responsible for things not going so well with you, because I'm trying to get your attention. That actually is, wasn't time to go into it in the children's talk. That is how God, in this occasion, goes about getting their attention. He does some things in their lives, sends a prophet to make the connections for them. Now today, I want us, if you like, to think about making connections in the other direction, starting with the Lord's message, and then coming to connect that to our circumstances. But that's not entirely straightforward, to go from this stuff about the temple to our particular situation today. It doesn't mean, for example, that we've got to get out our toolkits and start kitting out an unfinished temple, or that we all need to go next door and start to work on that building, the ruined church building next door. To get clear what it means for us, let me go back to an expression I used, or a way of thinking that I used last week. And that is to think of the temple as God's palace, his royal residence. Now, no one was saying, even Solomon, who built the temple, was not saying, look, God is now confined to this building and we've got him sort of tied up and limited to it. As he says, when the temple is dedicated, will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built. So it's not saying God is limited to that building, but it meant for them that that was God's meeting place with them. That was the place where he made himself present. He took up residence and drew near to them so they could draw near to him. In a few weeks' time, we will be remembering a more recent occasion, still 2,000 years ago, but more recent, when God did something very similar. He made himself present and available to his people in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he was God's royal residence, if you like, the palace, the temple. He talked about himself as the temple. Tear this down and I will rebuild it in 3 days, he said, predicting, prophesying his own resurrection. Death and resurrection. But then Jesus returned to his Father's throne above. So that royal palace where God was dwelling amongst his people was no longer on earth. It was no longer possible to meet God in human flesh. But he is still around in the Spirit, that is to say, by the Holy Spirit that he promised to send to continue what he had begun. And actually, that's rather good news. A lot of people say, oh, it's a real pain. If only Jesus would appear to me in the flesh, it would be so much easier to believe. But actually, it's better that he's gone away, because the Holy Spirit has the great advantage that he's not limited by being in human flesh to being only in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is present throughout the world. Wherever God's people are gathering, the Holy Spirit is there. So we actually benefit rather enormously from the fact that Jesus went away and sent his Spirit. And one New Testament reference, just to sort of tie it in for us, is in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, in Christ, the whole building, which is talking about the church here, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That, if you like, is what we need to sort of have in mind when we're reading about them building or rebuilding the temple. It doesn't just have historical interest, what Haggai is doing. In one important sense, we're all involved in the same task of building the temple, but ours is the spiritual temple of God's people gathered together. We don't construct it with our hands, but in a sense, I suppose we construct it partly on our knees, but in our relationships with one another and in living transformed lives. Take that verse I quoted earlier from the first half of the chapter. He says, go into the mountains, bring down timber, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. And I believe that is, if you like, what the Lord is saying to us today. Build yourself as LEC. Build yourself also as an individual Christian so that I may take pleasure in this palace, so that I may be honoured in this place where I choose to reside, this residence. So we're talking about a process of Umbau and Sanieren, in the German terms, of our life, our lives. So if you like, there's less and less that might offend or upset or sadden the divine resident, and there's more and more in our life together that will be pleasing to him and delight him as he dwells amongst us. So with all that in mind, let's look at what happened with them and with their temple building. And in the second half of the chapter, as we heard in the reading, they start up again the building. Remember, it was a half-finished building. So my first heading, main heading, is what got them going? Well, basically, they made the right connections with a bit of help from Haggai the prophet, and they reset their priorities and decided, yes, God's house is more important than our own houses. And they rolled up their sleeves for the task. And verse 12, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that is the, if you like, the political governor or the political leader, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, so the religious leader, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And again, at the end of verse 14, the ruined temple becomes a building site again. They came and they began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. It's a great story. It's very briefly told, but it is a great story of repentance, of Bussatun, fits in the season of the church's year from last Wednesday, of repentance and renewal. True repentance always leads to action. It's not just having a bad feeling and wishing I hadn't done it, but it actually leads to changed life and action. And that is what happens here. It's a story of repentance, but it's an incomplete story if we leave it at that point. If we left it there, we would think, well, it all depended on them. All that was needed for the work to restart was for them, for us in our day, to pull ourselves together and pull our socks up and get on with it. But that's not all there is to it, because the Lord was at work through this whole process. It started with him sending Haggai. It started even before he sent Haggai, with him rattling their cage and trying to get their attention. Then he sent Haggai to help them to see what the message is, and then particularly he worked in them so that they would respond. You see the first half of verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began work. So you see, even the repentance, which seemed to be purely their decision, was actually also the work of the Lord. What would have happened if he hadn't sent the prophet or the signs to make them think? Well, quite possibly they would have carried on not seeing the connections not joining up the dots. What would have happened if he hadn't stirred up their spirits, as it's put here? Well, I reckon there'd still have been a lot of building work going on, but it would have been building work on their own houses, as before. Now, that may sound as if I've fallen off the horse on the other side, and as if the Lord took away their freedom to make their own decisions, that he somehow intervened to force them to repent and to start the building program again. But that's not what it says. They did face a real decision. They did need to make that decision for themselves. It's just that they wouldn't have been able to make it or carry it through without the Lord's help, without him stirring them up. So actually, rather than seeing this, and this is the pattern for the way God works throughout Scripture and into our day, rather than seeing it as an unwanted restriction on our freedom and God preventing us making our own choices, it's actually very good news for us whenever we do face a decision. Let's say we're facing a decision on whether we're going to obey the Lord's commands in some particular area where he's made his will clear, and we're not particularly minded to go along with it. And maybe we're worried I won't have the strength to keep it going. Or maybe it's more like we saw with Abraham 2 weeks ago. We sense the Lord is calling us to head off on a particular journey with him. David, for example, is on that journey to see if God is indeed calling him to ordination. Maybe others are on other journeys or being called to begin a journey. And you're not sure about your response. And the encouragement here is, when the Lord calls, and when the Lord commands, the Lord also enables. He will stir you up to respond. He will stir you up to keep on responding and to keep on that journey with him. So that should be an incentive to us in those situations to pray and to go ahead trusting him. What got them going? The answer, well, they got themselves going and God got them going. They decided, the Lord stirred them up. And my second question, there are only 2 points today you'd be pleased to hear, in case you're worried that there's the usual third and we're running out of time. What kept them going? And that takes us into chapter 2, which happens about a month later. Probably there's not a lot of visible progress yet on the building. Whatever the state it was before, it was like half finished. But that maybe wouldn't be so hard to cope with, because they will have known it's going to take a little while to get all the supplies in and to do the building and so on. But one thing that was hard to cope with was the scale of this new temple. The original temple built by Solomon was vast. It took years to build and thousands of laborers to build. And it was built at a time when Israel was a sort of... Well, let me just shut this door. It was built at a time when Israel was a sort of mini superpower in the region and booming economically, when it was possible to pay for all those supplies and so on. And what they're now working on is more like a small-scale model of the real thing, not quite as small as the architect's model, but somewhere between that and the original. We don't know the details, but we can tell from what the Lord says through Haggai that there's just no comparison between what they're building and what, well, some of them, if they were in their 80s, would be able to remember the original temple before it was destroyed. And they may have been particularly discouraged by that comparison. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And even those who hadn't been around to see the original temple, they'll have heard about it. And they'll have known that what they're working on now is puny, is feeble by comparison. An apology for a temple, we might say. And the more they think about the difference, the more discouraged they'll be feeling. They could easily have been overwhelmed by how insignificant their efforts to recreate that original temple are. And maybe sometimes we will feel a bit like that, and do feel a bit like that, in our own temple building of our own life or our church family. All those efforts at reform and renewal seem to come to so little. And you wonder if it really matters and whether it really makes any difference to the Lord. And all the effort maybe to be a fellowship of local believers where the Lord is pleased to take up residence. All those efforts to be a place where he is at work blessing his people through his people, so that all sorts of different ministries are running which help people to grow in Christ. We might sort of feel they all seem rather feeble. And are they worth the effort? And are they really getting us anywhere? And perhaps we cast envious looks at other temples, other churches around the place, which are a bit larger and have more Mitarbeiter and more money. And if we're honest, a little bit more prestige. It's very easy to feel we're getting nowhere. And even when we do feel there's been a bit of progress, it just seems so insignificant on the overall scale of the scheme of things. And that verse I just read is an encouragement to us if we're feeling that way. It may not seem like it at first glance. It actually sounds as if the prophet is sort of rubbing their noses in it. Pretty feeble, this temple you're building, isn't it? But actually, what is being said there when he says, "How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" That's the message from God saying, "I know how it seems to you and how it feels to you and how insignificant it feels, and that you feel you're really not getting anywhere and it's not worth it." If you like, it's God's way of saying here, people of Israel, this may be a tiny, small-scale model of that original glory, but I know about it and you haven't disappeared off my radar screen. And he'll say something similar to each of us today as we go through times like that. So there's sort of passive encouragement, God knows. But there's also some active encouragement as we hear him giving them some incentives to keep going. And there's one related to the present and one related to the future. Here's the first thing that keeps them going is the Lord's presence. Seine Anwesenheit, or seine Gegenwart, he promises them. Three times, actually, it came up in verse 13, "I am with you." Comes up again in verse 4, the end there. "Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you." And again in verse 4, perhaps if people are thinking he can only be with us if he's in a certain building, "My spirit remains among you." So it isn't just about the particular building. I can be with you wherever you are, the Lord is saying. So when we're feeling discouraged, we can remember that promise that he is always with his people. And if you think, well, that doesn't really apply to us today, let me remind you of some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And if that seems a little bit daunting and you don't see how you'll possibly cope and your pathetic little effort seems so small compared with the needs of the world around to hear of Christ, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The same promise that God was giving them back then. And then some encouragement looking into the future, an incentive from the future. Now, I've given this the heading, the Lord's plans, and it's verses 6 to 9. And the difficulty here, I think, is that sometimes when the prophets speak, you could say there's a certain prophetic mist around, or prophetic nebel, mist in that sense. Things aren't that clear. Now, maybe we could see it in terms of the prophets are seeing things from a great distance. So you see the range of mountains over there, and you can't pick out all the details, but you know they're mountains. And some bits of the prophecy are a bit like that. They're not great detail that we can see exactly what's going on. We're seeing through a glass darkly through the prophet's eyes, but the outline is still there. Basically, the future he has for the temple is earth-shaking and earth-shattering, is what the Lord says. That is his plan. He will return and fill the house with his glory. It will involve great blessing for all the nations. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house, this temple that you're building, with glory, says the Lord. It'll be a place where people from all around the earth can come to experience peace, to experience that Hebrew word shalom, which isn't summed up by the simple English word. It means a whole lot more. Wholeness, being right with God. Look at the end of verse 9. In this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So in spite of the way things are looking at the time he's speaking, this new temple will be immeasurably better than the one that went before. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. In other words, I'm not lacking in resources. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. I'm not going to go into how that has or hasn't yet been fulfilled. If you want to get a hint about it, you can look in Hebrews chapter 12, which tells us actually that fulfillment is still in the future. And it didn't relate to this house specifically as in that particular temple, so much as the fact that this rebuilding of the temple was preparing the way for the events which would lead to this spiritual temple, which would come in the future. I'm going to say more now. I realise that's slightly shrouded in prophetic mists, as I said. But the important thing for them, the important question, what kept them going, is in those few verses, looking ahead to this glorious future, God is saying to them, look, if you build this pathetic, puny, weak temple now and think you're totally insignificant, well, just remember, building that temple now is part of this whole glorious temple building program that God has planned for the future. It's part of God's plan to dwell amongst his people fully again, which actually is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So there, few acts of insignificant obedience are actually part of something unbelievably, immeasurably greater than they could possibly have imagined at that time, and actually even more than we can fully imagine, even with all the extra knowledge that we have in Christ. So, in the words of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We might say, however insignificant it seems, however unsuccessful it seems, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Ist nicht umsonst. Brothers and sisters, as we seek to be temple builders individually in our own lives and as a local gathering of Christians, we are part of something immeasurably greater. And only in eternity will we see why our faithfulness in these tiny details, was all part of God's great purposes for all of mankind. So the message to the complacent who aren't that bothered about the state of God's dwelling place: reset your priorities. Decide which is more important to you. And the message to the discouraged who are bothered about the state of God's house and his dwelling place and wish there was more to it than a tiny percentage of the inhabitants of this city, for example, is reset your perspective to tune in with God's huge perspective. In the Book of Common Prayer, the original prayer book, the collect, which used to be used some of the language of stirring up, it used to be called Stir Up Sunday. Let me close with the words of that collect, because I believe it sort of sums up what we've been talking about. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that we, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.